We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin, and this will afford you the time to use it for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are certainly grateful to you for allowing us this place and this opportunity to pursue truth in your word. In the subject matter we're now addressing, there is assault upon truth, and therefore we are those who can acquire it and maintain it in our souls for application in this time of national peril, as well as convey that to others who might have interest. So motivate us this evening as we continue this concept, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, I riveted you with a study of rationalism and empiricism, including rattling off about 19, and including those initial two, 21 philosophies. I was told after class that there were many more. And I've challenged you to come up with another 21. I got to thinking after that was mentioned to me. And by the way, these are philosophies, not necessarily political concepts. And including on that is progressivism, which I think is completely political. It's an agenda. There's environmentalism, which goes right along hand in hand with that. Then the systems of economics that people try frantically to make work but never do. Socialism, liberalism, communism, Marxism. Malthusianism is also involved in progressivism and environmentalism. Malthus thought that there were too many people in the world and we need to start culling some people out and make various ways. Other than war and death and disease, he thought that we would add to that list. These people with straight faces come up with this. So that's the kind of yokels we have to deal with in life, and so there you have it. There are quite a number, though, of these philosophies, and we've noted some of them. There are also rationales that people come up with that they believe contains truth. There are ideologies, the schools of thought. All of these have emerged in Western culture since the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the reason we got on that is that Jesus Christ used Thomas as an example of someone who was involved in empiricism. He wouldn't believe that Christ had been resurrected until he saw his stigmata and also, of course, the resurrection body. So he was willing to come along with everybody else once he saw this. And he says, I think that you need to understand that there are people out there who believe without seeing. And that means there are those that are not empiricists, not even rationalists, those who simply accept the truth that I communicated to each of you on three different occasions. You should have been expecting this. It should have been something you looked forward to and expected. But nevertheless, they didn't. They were confused. They ultimately come around to his way of thinking, but they're a bit confused at the moment. Well, these are the inventions of the dark side, each and every one of these. They're designed by Lucifer himself to combat faith perception of what is authenticated truth found only in Scripture. So he will invent and then promote, inculcate, and then apply all of these various philosophies. And these philosophies are all designed to reach some level of truth by its adherents. And those who subscribe to each of these seek truth in some way. And it's a flailing in the dark. These people have no clue once it's all over. The application of what they believe makes a total mess of things. They stand back and in arrogance say, well, if everybody had cooperated with us and gone along with it, and we all could have moved forward without anybody trying to put a stop to it, then it would have worked. And the next time we try it, I know that it will. They're arrogant and think that their brilliance somehow comes to fore, and their thoughts, ideas, applications simply will change the world for the better. Only truth will do that. And Jesus has told us that truth is only found in Scripture. There are a number of things that can be discovered that are true. But truth has to do with a way of thinking, a way of analyzing, a way of dipping into an inventory of irrefutable fact in order to make decisions in your life and to do so in an advantageous way, not only for self, but for others. There are mathematical formulae that have been discovered that Jesus Christ invented in eternity past, that scientists have put names on, and they work every time because they are the Lord's invention. That's true. These things are true, and mankind can use these things for its benefit. But with regard to the way people think, the concept of analysis of incoming data, only Bible doctrine provides the truth that enables a person to resolve the issues of the day. These philosophies do not do that. So Jesus Christ prefaced a significant number of his statements with this emphatic phrase, guaranteeing their veracity. I am telling you the truth. He did so 76 times in the four Gospels. Now, among the 76 uses of the statement, John's Gospel contains 25 where he quotes the long version. Now, Jesus is using the word amen, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word amen. They pronounce the same, although one is Hebrew and one is Greek. So they took the Hebrew and simply transliterated it into Greek. And that is what is used here. Now, there's controversy as to what language Jesus spoke. Did he speak Koine Greek? Well, it was the common language of the Roman Empire, so certainly he did. Yet there are those who claim he spoke Aramaic, which is an offshoot of Hebrew. It doesn't matter what he spoke. The Holy Spirit is using Koine Greek to quote Jesus Christ. So if, let's say, Jesus Christ used Spanish in all of the things he said, the Holy Spirit interprets the Spanish into Koine Greek, and that's what's in the manuscript. So what we have here is the use of amen. And what does amen mean in the Hebrews? It means the same thing it does in the Greek. It means I believe this or this is a fact. And so you have an idiomatic expression that results with this truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, the latter is used by the King James Version. I tell you the truth is the way the NIV phrases it. And the New American Standard is truly, truly, I say to you. So it's idiomatic, and it comes out, I think, flowing off the tongue much better, I am telling you the truth. And then what follows that is a statement by the God of the universe about a fact of truth that you can accept and go with. So the word being translated is the confirmatory adverb amen, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew adverb, also pronounced amen, used as a declaration to acknowledge affirmation of a statement. So if you want to get something across to somebody, I don't know if it would be a good idea to use this, but the Lord thought it was good. I am telling you the truth. And so if you're trying to get something across to someone and you're convinced that what you're about to say is true, you can inform them that from the get-go and then tell them what they need to know. This is a good approach to children that need to be instructed. And if you're in a conversation regarding Bible doctrine, then you can say the Bible says that this is true. So I am telling you the truth when I tell you thus and so. So the word being used then is amen. The English use comes from this word, and it means I agree that this is accurate, or I believe that it is true. That's the concept. So now, the repeated use of this phrase establishes a principle of faith perception based on absolute confidence in the veracity of what is communicated. So when you see this, choose your version. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, or the one I prefer, I'm telling you the truth. All of those precede a statement that is absolute truth. It comes from the righteous standards of God, can be trusted, utilized, depended on with great confidence that it is irrefutable. So Thomas had a problem that is not unusual in the world in which we live. We run into this constantly, especially after the ascension of Christ in the case of Thomas. He had the resurrection body available to see, but he should have known through faith ahead of time that Jesus had told him and others that he would be resurrected. So he did not accept that on faith. The other guys didn't as well, but because they just couldn't grasp the idea of someone coming back from the dead, even though he had told them three times he would do so. But he said in learning that they had witnessed his resurrection body and his stigmata, that no, I won't believe that until I see it. Truth must be suppressed. Faith must be discredited. And Jesus Christ must be characterized as something, nothing more than a nice guy. He's not a nice guy. He's the God of the universe. He had a number of things to say that are stirring to the masses. And they think that, well, he was a great philosopher. He was not a great philosopher. He was the God of the universe. He's not a guy that just goes around doing good things. He's not performing a bunch of good things. He is the God of the universe. Everything he does is absolute truth. And therefore, he should be followed. He should be worshipped. He should be aggrandized. He should not be lowered to the level of the functions of mankind. He is way beyond that. And people need to get that in their heads. When they discuss theological figures that are evident in history, and all of these faux leaders like Gandhi, and who is replete in human good, his human good creates more of a mess than anything else. Jesus Christ did nothing to change what was going on in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had horrible leaders, but they did provide people freedom, and they did allow people in Israel to practice their faith and their religion as long as they didn't cause a problem. But when it comes right down to it, the Roman Empire could be quite tyrannical when it wanted to be and thought it needed to be. And some of the things that these emperors did were absolutely off the charts. Leadership of a nation is not really the issue, especially in a nation such as ours where the people, allegedly, decide who's going to be the leader. Now, there's a lot of dickering around with the electorate. I never really am confident that that's really an honest God process that we're using anymore. Nevertheless, it's there. And if we did have the thought left in the souls of the population's majority, then we would have leadership that followed traditional concepts. So you can bray and moan about those who are in authority, but know this, people without thought put them there. So therefore we have leadership that has no thought, and we deserve it richly. So when Scripture is ignored as the absolute source of truth, then man is forced to concoct it out of whole cloth. Ergo, the 19 anthropocentric stabs in the dark we just listed from the encyclopedia last night. They are stabs in the dark. It's human viewpoint coagulating into evil. And it does no good. It's a horror show in the end, although they propagandize it as being the thing that will change mankind for the better. The Greek word for truth is aletheia, indicating something that is intrinsically pure, independent of all error, all falsehood, absolute truth. Although the only source of truth available to mankind, aletheia is only accessible to the believer in Christ. And that's the point. If you have a large population within a client nation that through Bible study acquires an inventory of aletheia, truth from the Word of God that informs them, instructs them, and guides them on a daily basis, then you're going to find great prosperity within that population. When there is an absence of this in the souls of those who believe in Christ, then human viewpoint will intrude and overwhelm the truth. the human viewpoint will ultimately be communicated as the truth, whereas aletheia will be communicated as the lie. It is an inversion of thought. It happens in every client nation, and we are not the exception. Now, the word is a compound noun made up of the alpha privative. This is simply the letter A, and before another word, it negates it. And so it's simply the letter A called an alpha privative, which is negative, plus letho, an older form of lanthano, which means to lie hidden, concealed, or unknown. So when you say aletheia, you are negating the letheia part, if I may coin the term. So you have letheia, which means hidden or concealed or unknown. Information that is esoteric at best, unknown, you don't have any idea. Put the alpha privative up there and it removes all of those shadows, all of the darkness. The light comes into view, and that's the Word of God. And that is aletheia, the word for truth. Truth has nothing at all that covers it, shadows it, makes it unknown or hidden. That's the idea behind it. So that alpha privative before the leading off the word is extremely important. So the alpha prefix means that the truth is not hidden, it is not concealed, it is not unknown to the believer who has the divinely imputed assets to understand it, to inculcate it, and to retain it. Therefore, the infusion of the soul of Bible doctrine into long-term memory in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness in the cardia, ready to be launched into life. And therefore, with confidence that it is God's word that is being applied. He will honor that. So I am telling you the truth is the concept here. Now, there are three categories of truth. They are moral, ontological, and cognitive. And so, drill back down here, get that out of the way. Let's go with moral truth. Do a little analysis here. Moral truth speaks of the integrity of God. Now, we've done some work on that recently. The integrity of God, as you know, is made up of the composites of righteousness and justice and grace and omniscience. Didn't bring the chart. Hopefully you can do without it tonight. But the concept of righteousness implies aletheia. Righteousness includes the concept of divine thought, His standards, things that have been established. They're in stone. They are immutable and inerrant. That's the concept. And His thoughts, therefore, need to be transferred to mankind. How is this possible to do? Well, inside the bubble, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. He becomes the teacher. And then you acquire this information systematically over time. The more of this information you have, the closer to the thinking of God you have. And so as this moves forward, you do also with regard to your personal integrity. So you have the integrity of God made up of righteousness. Now, justice has got the job of ensuring that righteousness is never in any way diminished. In other words, is there something that is unrighteous? Justice recognizes this. Righteousness demands that justice do something about it, and it is diminished in some way. If a person is involved in this, then it is that person will be involved in punishment or discipline. And so there is always the understanding that God is an absolute concept, that His thinking is absolute, that when we begin our process of resolving issues in our life, whether they're problems, basic decisions, whatever, truth needs to intrude in our analysis so that when we make these decisions, they are ones that will be honored by God and prospered by means of our action. Therefore, it is imperative that we learn truth so that we can execute truth. And if we fail to do that, justice is going to do something about it. We're going to be punished and disciplined in some way. The mission, the reason, is to bring you back into wheel tracks of righteousness. It's all done in grace. Grace wants you to advance. And therefore, God cannot allow you to do so unless you are functioning under His standards. So that's the concept of divine integrity. It is immutable. Righteousness is always going to be defended by justice. It is going to be corrected or honored by grace, either positively or negatively. And omniscience ensures that no facts are left out, that God is not in the dark in any way. He has all the facts. That's the integrity of God. It also, therefore, is summarized by the word love. So that's love. Love is absolute, precise adherence to truth. And when you have this in your soul as gnosko, then there is a love factor involved, because you do not get involved in judging others. That's Jesus Christ's business. Your job is to orient and adjust not only to your circumstance, but to the with the people with whom you associate. Some of these things always result in friction in some way. That's the devil's world. We're all sinners saved by grace, if the believers are the subject. And therefore, people are no damn good. And you're no damn good, and the other fellow isn't. So let's all get together and recognize the fact that without Christ, without the Word of God, we all are worthless. Greasy spots would be better off than we would be. So this is important to understand. Truth is the content of divine righteousness, and it is expressed to man as absolute principles for thought, for decision, and for action. So you say, well, you're promoting the concept of us being perfect. I just told you you were no good. I just told you you can't live up to this. But God's given us a system where we can acquire a great deal of it and be better than what we are. Rise above the mundane for a while every now and then. Think on a higher level. Make decisions with good information that's backed by the integrity of God. That's the issue. And you'd be surprised that if we could just do a little of that on a daily basis, there would be great impact in our vicinity. So truth is the content of divine righteousness, therefore aletheia. Justice protects truth by aggrandizing those that are just to it and imposing discipline upon those that do not. So here's a chart for you, if you like charts. Divine punishment of believers. Now let's see if we can get the integrity of God reflected in this. Source of punishment, the integrity of God. Righteousness condemns carnality. Okay? We fouled up, apparently. What does justice do? It's going to punish it. You're not going to get away with anything. What does love do? It provides the solution for carnality, which is confession alone to God alone. God understands we're fallen. God understands we have a sin nature. God understands that we cannot consistently live inside the bubble as did Jesus. We're going to get in, we're going to get out. We're going to get out, we're going to get in. So what's the solution? Grace provides it. He loves us so much that He provides a way for us to keep moving forward. Reason for punishment. Not for sins already judged at the cross, of course. First of all, being controlled by the sin nature. That's obvious. Both grieving and quenching the Spirit. That's Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Failure to rebound and recover the filling of the Spirit. As a result, failure to execute the unique spiritual life of the church age. Getting back in the bubble. Why is there punishment? Get you back in the bubble. Purpose of punishment. As evidence of sonship, the objects of the unchanging and undiminishing personal love of God. First of all, to motivate rebound and recovery of the spiritual life. In other words, get in the bubble, but then continue to move forward. To realign thinking compatible with the will of God, get back to Bible class, or if you're in it, to concentrate. To recover harmonious rapport with God. To learn respect and love for God. See, that's gate seven. Gate seven is love God personally. And you can't resolve the issues of your life, especially with other people, until that happens. If seven doesn't happen, eight will never happen. And so to learn respect and love for God is the first order of business with regard to interpersonal relationships. Finally, purpose for punishment is for blessing, to avoid the pitfalls of peripheral carnality and motivate spiritual advance. Now, justice protects truth by aggrandizing those that adjust to it and imposing discipline upon those that do not. Next, the policy for enforcing truth functions under a system of unmerited favor, blessing compliance, but administering punishment with the goal of cognitive rehabilitation. That brings us to this, cognitive rehabilitation. That will bring one into the sphere of escrow blessings. Cognitive rehabilitation means that human viewpoint and evil concepts are present in all and each of our souls. We have to reconstruct the soul by renovating it, tearing down by learning doctrine the negatives, doing away with behavior patterns associated with them, and replace them with the concepts of aletheia. Doing this over a period of time increases the inventory of divine thought, and that leads toward escrow blessings. Now, escrow blessings can be seen on the board here as being an advantage that every believer has possessed since eternity past. So that's the motivation and encouragement to get into Bible class and to make the advance, and with the advance, make the application. For with application, you get closer and closer to the escrow being conveyed to you personally rather than on deposit. So here's how it looks. Letter A happened in eternity past. Blessings were deposited in escrow for all believers. How is that possible? The omniscience of God was able to look into the future for every decision that would ever be made by anybody, including you. And understanding your decisions in time that take you toward the high ground of spiritual maturity and the function of God's truth in your life. He recognized that and said, this person is going to be a believer. I am going to make sure they have the opportunity for blessings by following that procedure. Now, volition, of course, is in view. So Ephesians 1:3 shows that there was this deposit of the escrow for everyone. So the blessing is there, but you have to comply with the standards God makes evident in His Word in order for them to be conveyed to you. For you cannot enjoy what you do not have the capacity to enjoy. So point B, all believers are then elected. That's Ephesians 1:4. So God blessed you before He elected you. C, creation of the universe. There has to be a place for you to function, so that's that. That's also Ephesians 1:4. Then D occurs in time. Wherever your D is where you are in human history. Salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You are among those, then that's your point D. E, escrow agreement. Fulfilled by some of the elect. The escrow agreement fulfilled by some of the elect, that's E. Hebrews 10 verses 35 and 36. That's the individuals, let's make it plural. These individuals have advanced to the point to where they receive the escrow release in time. And then you have the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. When that occurs, the dead will rise. Those still alive will be converted to resurrection body. They will meet the Lord in the air. That's the passage in 1 Thessalonians. Then G, note that that occurs in the eternal state, obviously, while the tribulation is going on down on planet Earth. So G is escrow account conveyed to winners only. That's escrow in eternity. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 3:14. Then H, escrow account of losers retained on deposit forever. Although they had it, they never made the advance. They couldn't acquire it. They couldn't receive it. They didn't have the capacity for it. They would have abused the advantages. Therefore, they did not receive them. 1 Corinthians 3:15. And finally, the letter I, those who do not believe in Christ remain in just condemnation forever, noted in John 3:18. Now to repeat the two points with all of this in mind. Justice protects truth by aggrandizing those that are just to it and imposing discipline upon those that do not. The policy of enforcing truth functions under a system of unmerited favor. Everything that you possess in order to make the advance is provided in grace. You never possessed them until you were saved, and you did nothing to receive them. They were granted in grace. All that you possess as far as functioning in the spiritual life is concerned were provided gratis, and therefore unmerited favor. Blessing, compliance, but administering punishment with the goal of cognitive rehabilitation, and that is the process that is amplified in that diagram. Now, omniscience is the full inventory of divine knowledge which contains all the principles of truth, including that portion of the inventory revealed to man in Scripture. God knows all that is knowable, both actual and potential. You can sit there tonight and tell me a great number of things that were potential for you in life. What would have happened if? Every day we make choices. So what if we made a different choice today regarding issues A, B, and C? What are the ramifications of that? God could tell you. I don't know if he'd waste any time with us, but when we get to heaven, let's pretend for a moment that we could ask him, what would have happened if I'd married Margaret instead of Maureen? What would my life have been like? I'll tell you, it would have been hell warmed over. He would have said to us that you may be grateful that you married Margaret, because Maureen would have been terrible for you. And then Maureen could ask the question, what if I'd married Fred? She says, saying, warmed over hell for you too. It would just have been horrible. All right, that's iffy history. But he knows that too. There's nothing he doesn't know, whether it's actual or whether it was possible. Your life, therefore, is known by God. Every jot and tittle of your life was known by him in eternity past. He is not in any way caught by surprise regarding anything you do, say, think. All is out in the clear, bright air for God. Know that as you live your life, God knows everything about you. He's leaving nothing out. The truth that is of interest to us within the omniscience of God is that which he has revealed in Scripture. That becomes the focus of our attention. Man is equipped with cognitive abilities combined with the power to choose in order to inculcate the thinking of God. The power to choose. Everything is volition. I'll see if I can take an inventory. I don't think we've got our 17 here tonight. Right? That's fine, you know, whatever. Whatever shows up is fine with me. But here's the deal. You have the power to choose whether you're going to be here or not. You can choose to be elsewhere. Cardinals are not playing tonight. So there's not that. The Blues, as usual, are not playing tonight. So there's that. The singing show, that's not on tonight. So you're not missing, I think I can sing. What is it you're missing? What are people doing right now? They say, oh, we're Doritos. I think it's time for me to tell you that there is a dog that is a Dorito. In fact, this dog should be the mascot for both Grace Doctrine Church and Media Ministries. It turns out that Cooper, which belongs to Weldon and Dana, has discovered my business cards. And Cooper gets up in the morning and gets his business card, and he takes it all around the house wherever he goes. And some days the business card has Grace Doctrine Church on top. That's where he can read that. And the next day he'll do Joe Griffin Media Ministries. And he goes nowhere in the house without a card in his mouth. He sleeps with the cards by him. And when he wakes up in the morning, he puts the card in his mouth. So I don't know. Am I getting more response from Cooper? I don't know. But there are those who claim to be Doritos. And we did a survey back in February to find out how many Doritos there were who actually clicked on live to what we're doing right now. And we came up with a ballpark figure, very conservatively estimated, I might add, of around 500 people every time we do something here. And then there are hundreds more that write for MP3s and such. So there's that. But if you add all of that together, you're going to wind up with like 517 people. And the only thing I'm saying about that is 517, is that enough to help us out of the God-awful bind this nation is in? How many churches like this are there? Is 517 the average for doctrinal churches? No, I'm just asking. Doctrinal churches don't draw a big crowd because it's boring. And you say, well, I'm not bored yet. I know you're not. You wouldn't possibly be here if you were bored. You would be elsewhere. I understand that. But there are 2.6 million people in this metropolitan area. It's all one big piece of concrete. You got all the names of these various little communities, but it's all one thing. And they're not interested. Why? Because they would be bored. I mean, when I go to a shindig like we did last week, and I get up and give grace over the food and get a standing ovation because it was short, obviously, when people are ready to eat, it's not the time to deliver a sermon, as many are prone to do. But when they do, it falls on angry ears. Will you please shut up so I can eat my groceries? Man is equipped with cognitive abilities combined with the power to choose in order to inculcate the thinking of God. And people have chosen not to choose the inculcation of the Word of God. And it shows. Absolute truth finds its source in the integrity of God, while moral truth is that portion of divine thought inculcated, retained, and applied by the believer in Jesus Christ. This is classified as moral truth. What is morality? True morality is the thinking of the judge. There are all kinds of moral principles that emerge in every culture and every society. There are moral principles among some of the societies on earth right now that we think are absolutely sinful and God-awful. Yet that society thinks it's okay. So that's morality within the human sphere. But when we come to the moral concept that we're to practice as believers, morality has to do with the thinking of the judge, who is God the Father, who has righteousness. And that righteousness contains standards that are immutable, some of which he shared with us and expects us to inculcate, to retain, and to apply. Absolute truth finds its source in the integrity of God, while moral truth is that portion of divine thought inculcated, retained, and applied by the believer. So Jesus spoke of this kind of truth on numerous occasions. We'll note a couple. John 14, verse 6. I am the way. That's hados, the door into the plan of God. So that's the way. By the way, the believers in the first century often referred to the gospel, referred to Jesus Christ, referred to the manner of salvation as the way. And therefore, they were called the people of the way. So when he says, I am the way, it has to do with Jesus being the only door through which you can enter and acquire salvation. So I am the way means the door into the plan of God. The truth is aletheia here, divine thought inculcated into the cardia by the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry and the life. That's zoe, the Christian way of life based on truth retained and applied. That's the Christian way of life. And that's a process. No one comes to the Father but through me, through the door. Then John 17, 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is truly the Lord's Prayer, the one that everybody memorizes and chants. That's more for the millennium than it is for the church age. This information in chapter 17 is phenomenal. It would take probably a year to go through that if we would decide to take it on the way I do things. But that is packed with huge amounts of information. And he is praying for the church, for us as individuals who will carry the word forward. Sanctify them. This is a prayer to the Father. Hagiadzo is the word to be set apart for spiritual function. Set these people apart for spiritual function. Sanctify them in what? The truth, divine thought inculcated. They cannot be sanctified for service unless they have truth in their souls. So set them apart, give them whatever is necessary to inculcate and acquire this information. Now, who is this going to be? Initially, it will be the disciples. They will be called apostles. And then on the Acts 2 sequence of events, there will be others incorporated into the initial body of Christ. And then evangelism moves out from there. Sanctify them in the truth. And then what is the source of the truth? Your word, logos, namely scripture, is truth. Therefore, doctrine. Learn what the Word of God says. It's truth, aletheia. Know it. Retain it. Apply it. Therefore, you've been sanctified to do so. So that is morality. True morality is the thinking of the judge. Now we go to ontological truth. Ontological truth is the end result of submitting to the ontological argument regarding the existence of God. There are many arguments for the existence of God. This is one of them. Here's a definition. Since the human mind possesses the idea of a perfect and absolute being, such a being must exist. How does man come up with that idea? Beyond self. There's something else beyond us, and it's perfect. It's a being that we don't know about and can't prove, but we suspect that it is there. That's ontological rationale. Apart from the religious and moral tendencies, the existence of God is a necessary idea to the human mind. Now, how can we maybe illustrate how that is true? Wherever you go, in whatever culture you select, there is some kind of theological, religious, spiritual basis to that culture. And when you flush that from that society, you have robbed it of its culture. That is what happened to the Russians. At least the Russians, under the Romanovs, were involved in some brand of theology. It may have been a whack job, but nevertheless, it was a foundation of their culture. And the communists move in, and they move all of that out. Now what's happening? Vladimir Putin is getting in bed with the Eastern Orthodox priesthood. What's he up to? Religion can be used by the dark side, as it always has, to accomplish its objectives. And when that religion is divorced from Christianity, then there is great evil on the horizon for those people. But nevertheless, wherever you go, whatever culture, the foundational principles of that society are based on some form of religious faith or some form of religious pursuit. So, apart from the religious and moral tendencies, the existence of God is a necessary idea to the human mind. It plays out in history. I mean, even the Romans, they had a pantheon full of their gods. Beyond the relative, which man measures, there is the absolute that gives character or value to the relative. So, ontological truth deals with the resident integrity of the individual that has appropriated the thinking of God into his stream of consciousness. God must exist. I accept that. I don't have to have rationalism and empiricism to draw that conclusion. Ontologically, I conclude that. Now I want to know who God is and what he thinks and what he would have me do. The Christian can pursue that in a very effectual way because they ultimately are introduced to the God of the universe. There is a God, and He is in three persons. And the second person of that Godhead is Jesus Christ, who became the Messiah. And therefore, as Messiah, He resolved our sin problem. And now, as a result of that, we can believe that and enter into an environment, namely the bubble, in which we can acquire divine thought. So ontological truth deals with the resident integrity of the individual that has appropriated the thinking of God into his stream of consciousness. Maximum doctrine resident in the soul enables the individual believer to replicate the integrity of God to that degree. Whatever you know about doctrine, to that degree you can replicate the thinking of God inside the bubble. In doing so, you glorify God, magnify His Word. Now, John 8:31-32 comes into view here. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, here's the quote, if, and it's a third class condition, if you continue My Word, maybe you will do this, maybe you won't do it, but if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. So who's a disciple? Someone who pursues truth. That's a process of growing in grace, quite obviously. Now verse 32, and then, if you continue in My Word, and you do, you will know, gnosko, renovation of the soul. Gnosko is taking in to the soul the thinking of God. You will know the truth. You will know the truth. And guess what? The truth will make you free. What's freedom here? Freedom to produce divine good, move forward in the plan of God, have that wall of fire, have blessings in time and eternity. That's what you're free to do. He will protect you. He will guide you. He will defend you. Truth is your best defense. It will make you free. You do not have to worry about all of the exigencies that time, people, exigencies, governments. We don't have to worry about this if we're in the bubble moving forward. The more truth you inculcate, the greater power you possess, the greater freedom you enjoy. This is an invisible concept. Behind that wall of fire, you are free. Next, we have cognitive truth. This refers to the inventory of doctrine stored in the cardia. This is the academic section. Cognitive truth. Production occurs when this inventory is accessed and applied to life and circumstances. Production occurs. What kind of production? Divine good. Truth put into action. Taking what you know and applying it. Our cognition of truth either increases or decreases during our spiritual lives, but it does not stay the same. That's why it's important to be consistent in your Bible study. That's why we have 4 hours a week here. That's why we have a website that contains around 3,500 hours of study. And you can go there if you miss a Bible class. You can go there within 5 minutes afterward. Dennis and Mike have it on the website within 5 minutes. If you missed tonight's class, there it is. Have at it. Why? Because it's the consistency concept. If you're not moving forward, then you're falling behind. And so if you fall behind, then there is a catching up to do. There's a loss of memory. See, all of this interweaves into a tapestry of doctrine, the thinking of the judge. And so everything coalesces in time. Doctrines come together as constellations. And every time you come to Bible class, there may be one thing that I say that turns on a light that plugs into several other doctrines and gives more clarity to each. I remember that happening to me consistently down in Houston. Go to Bible class, see if I could stay awake the entire hour. And the colonel would fire out maybe 7:33, he would say something that turned a light on. And it's different for each individual. And you can talk to people after Bible class. We used to do this. We just like to talk doctrine. And a person would say, when the colonel said thus and so, it really helped me because it helped me understand this and that. Where for me, I either, well, I didn't know that and still don't, or I already knew that, but it's different from me. What he said at 7:22 is what impressed me, because thus and so. Follow that? That's why the whole Bible class is important. That's why face-to-face is important, because what is being communicated goes into individual cardia. And that cardia has a different inventory, a different selection of doctrines that are being aggrandized with every Bible class. And so what is being communicated by me to some is advantageous at 10 after the hour, and for others at 33 after the hour. And therefore, we all are growing in grace, all in the body of Christ, but all moving forward. So our cognition of truth either increases or decreases during our spiritual lives, but it does not stay the same. Now, the believer then is either advancing or retrogressing in his knowledge of truth. What we choose to think and decide and do is true only if it was inculcated by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there you have that. I don't have to go through this. You know it. But I teach. The Holy Spirit instructs. He's the instructor. Didasko. And the human spirit, therefore, receives the information and processes it so that it moves down into the soul as academic understanding of the concept, where you then vote as to whether you believe it or not. There may be a concept of not understanding it because you don't have the doctrines necessary to do so, and you take that and push it off to the side and don't worry about it right now. But if you do understand it, then you get to vote on whether you believe it. And there, positive volition moves it to the cardia for epinosis, and then it goes to the hard disk of the soul and retains it. Hard disk being your brain. So this is a preventative measure for against retrogression. Now, we've seen the verb gnosko in our study of John 10, where this word for knowledge can, in context, be translated love. And I want to convey to you this comment on gnosko. It comes from Spiros Zodiates, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. Now, we went to John chapter 21, and we noted that gnosko could be translated love, which it is in John 10. So, I wanted to amplify that as we're in this cognitive section here. Let's take a look at the word love, gnosko, as it is defined in this reference. To come to know, to gain or receive knowledge of whatever the subject matter might be. Namely, John 8:32, which we've noted tonight, you will know the truth. So to come to know, to gain or receive a knowledge of the truth. In the Gospel of John, gnosko denotes personal fellowship with God or Christ, and also between the Father and the Son. And John 10, verses 14 and 15 are mentioned as references, the very passage we are presently in. This is the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. And in that parable, we see gnosko translated love, when it really means knowledge. But you can't love someone you don't know. What if that Maureen I talk about walked in the door now? What if she came in here? Did I love this woman? I don't know her. I can love you guys. I know something about you. I have unconditional love for you. What about her? Well, yeah, you got to have unconditional love for her, but she could be a bank robber for all I know. She could be in here to shoot somebody. Since the Father and Son know each other, they love each other. That's John 3:35. The same relationship exists between the Lord Jesus and His disciples. That's John 13:1. Now listen to this. To know God is to be directed by love and is therefore followed by life of love and the execution of Christ's commandments. Thus, it could be said that gnosko means to believe, for it is through faith that we come to love the Lord. Listen to these two verses. John 14:15. Jesus Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 1 John 5:3. John writes, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." 2 John 1:6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. So to know God is to know the omniscient source of all knowledge, not to know all He knows, but to understand how wisdom and knowledge are at all possible. Now, for a century now, there has been a concerted effort by proponents of progressivism to undermine the free exercise clause of the Constitution's First Amendment. This is a piece of subject matter that is important for us to discuss, and it also is a part of our search for cognitive truth. The ability to express the truth is extremely important, and when truth is suppressed, then there is a danger for that society, for the people who are in it, and for the prosperity that they might or might not enjoy. So we're going to see how the truth is being suppressed, and that will be where we kick things off on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study these things this evening. It is our prayer we would be motivated and encouraged by the prospect of the advance that we've been provided inside the bubble. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.